getting to the last part of chapter 15, we want to see that Paul is sort of revealing to the Roman church what his plans are and some of the expectations. I put a date there on the notes. This is probably late in 57 AD. It's interesting, this would be towards the end of the third missionary journey. He's writing these letters. Most likely he's finished that 3 years that he spent in Ephesus. He spent a considerable amount of time on the Greek side, so he's been down to Corinth, and he's been back up to places like Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi, thank you, that's the other one, plus other churches that we would assume would have been planted there as well. So he's writing this to the Romans. Again, he said in this letter a few times that he's actually never been there. That does not mean that he doesn't want to go there. He really does want to go there. But we know that he's, again, been in northern Greece, Macedonia. He's been in southern Greece, which would have been called Achaia in those days. We also know that he's made a short trip via boat over to Troas, which is a seaport. And from there, he's headed south towards a little place called Miletus. And Miletus is important because Paul does not actually go into Ephesus to revisit them. Ephesus would have been about a 10-mile journey inland up the Meander River. Isn't that a great name? Why does a river meander? Because it's named after that river. Very slow, always silting up, meandering. But remember, he calls for the Ephesian elders to come and meet him, and they meet him in Miletus. And then from Miletus, he starts heading towards Jerusalem. The reason why he's going to Jerusalem is that's really one of the major focuses on Paul's mind at this point in time. He has been at the head of gathering a financial gift for the church in Jerusalem for probably about the past 18 months. And finally that gift has come together. That's part of the reason why he went back again through the Grecian area there. He not only has the gifts, but he has about 7 or 8 guys that will now travel with him, which is good because if you want security in those days, you've got to have some bodyguards. Not only are they bodyguards, but they're actually also Gentile representatives of various churches. And Paul's intention is to bring these guys along to Jerusalem so that Jerusalem can see, can put a face to where these gifts came from. All right, so major focus, a gift for the Church of Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that this evening. Another major focus is that he is already planning his next missions trip. Always thinking towards the future, Paul is definitely going to be talking about he wants to do a frontier mission, which is the Wild West, which in those days is Spain. The other thing he wants to do, and he's going to mention that as well in this portion this evening, is that he wants to gain the support of the Roman church for the next trip. You know, he's gathering support from various places, but he can sort of kill two birds with one stone. He can drop in on Rome on his way to Spain and then hopefully get support from Rome so that he can continue to go to Spain and have most of his expenses covered. We tend to think of Paul as being the tent-making apostle. Yeah, for about Missionary Journey 1 and about halfway through Missionary Journey 2. At that point in time, he really is getting some support. It's not great, but he's getting enough support that he can full-time devote himself to the ministry. Up until that point in time, he's basically working days for 10 to 12 hours and then teaching at night is what he was doing. So those are the three things. There's a gift coming for Jerusalem. There's another frontier mission he wants to do, Spain, and he needs the Romans as a base of support and as financial supporters and prayer supporters as well. So if you remember back a week ago, we looked at this statement in verse 18. So if you've got your Bible open there to Romans 15, let me quickly go over to verse 18. And here he says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and in the power of signs and wonders." And certainly the Lord did signs and wonders through Paul, did he not? People from the dead, spoke the word, and people were healed. Now, the problem that we have with that is that a lot of people say, hey, if it was that way in the first century, it should be that way in the 21st century. Well, the reason why it was that way in the first century was to give Paul credibility. If he's going to be speaking these great words of power in the gospel, you have to be able to authenticate that indeed the Lord is working through him. And that was kind of the authentication. Same as it was with the other apostles. He says, by power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, yeah, I always say that wrong, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. What is he saying? He has a broad field of ministry. I mean, he's been on missionary trips for probably at least a dozen of the previous 20 years. And he talks about that he has fully preached the gospel. And Illyricum up to the north, that's kind of like where, let's say Dubrovnik is in Yugoslavia. That's how far north he's talking. So way up the Black Sea on the inside, or the Adriatic Sea, like almost as high up as Venice would be, and then all around there. And what he says is, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named. In other words, he likes to be a bit of a pioneer. He's not looking to simply go where somebody else has already done the initial work. Paul, that's what he does. He's a church planter. He's an evangelist. He does, initial work to get churches going, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. The reason why I read that is that when you start to look at verse 22 this evening, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. For what reason? He says, I'm not going to simply go where somebody else has already brought the gospel. There's enough places in the world that don't have the gospel. And did Rome have the gospel?
Yes.
And Rome must have had the gospel like from just about immediately after Pentecost, 10 days before Pentecost, when Christ ascended up into heaven. So anyway, let's read the passage this evening, and then we'll go through this. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and he's telling you how far he's preached around, and kind of done what I need to do here, and since I have for many years a longing to come and see you, whenever I go to Spain, you notice it's not just going directly to Rome for the sake of going to Rome. Rome is a stopping point for him. It's an important stopping point, but he has another mission as well. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing. Now, would you be offended if somebody said that to you? If I've got a day or two, I'll drop in. And that it's more than that. But he is saying that Rome is not the final destination. It is a destination along the road. I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. So he's very upfront about what he's expecting. When I have first enjoyed your company for a while. In other words, he says it's going to be a good long visit. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the Lord. Now I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now what's interesting is if you got this letter, when the Romans got this letter in about 57-58 AD, and you didn't know more of the story, you would look at this and go, oh, okay. But we already know more of the story from Acts of what happened. And you'll notice some of the things that Paul is praying for here. It's interesting. He already knows certain things. But having said that, he's not going to stop doing what he's supposed to be doing. But he knows there's going to be some difficulties in this whole thing. So we're going to consider that. Let's go through just the first few verses, 22, 23, 24. Here's where Paul kind of lays out his plans. And this is important because he's talking to a church where, on one hand, he knows quite a few people. We're going to see that in chapter 16. But on the other hand, there's a lot of people who don't know him from Adam. I mean, they've probably heard his name and perhaps some of the early letters of Paul. By now, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians should be floating around. Galatians should be floating around. Maybe Corinthians. But that's about all Paul has written by this point in time, and this letter to the Romans. We do not have Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians. We do not have the pastoral letters, Timothy and Titus. So we're waiting on those things. But, you know, they would have known Paul a bit. So he does want to become, and he's been fairly theological with them up until this point in time. Now he wants to be a little bit more personal. So let's look at this. What's the plans that Paul has? Let's start this. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. Now we said the reason was that he didn't really want to go and re-preach the gospel where somebody else had already done the work. There was enough work that you could be a pioneer evangelist. But what about this idea of being prevented? Where in the scriptures do you get the sense of Paul being prevented?
Yeah, because there was somebody that was calling, he had a vision of somebody calling him.
Man of Macedonia. Man of Macedonia is the vision. First missionary journey went where?
Antioch.
Started from Antioch. That's the starting point for all of Paul's missions that started
Thessalonica. Thessalonica.
Nope. That's second missionary journey. Pamphylia. It's a province called Galatia. Okay? Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a province. Within Galatia, there are cities like Derbe, Lystra, Poseidon, Antioch. All right? Poseidon, Antioch is a real pleasant place. It's basically a swamp, and that's where we think Paul probably got malaria, which is just really very unpleasant. Anyway, the Galatian campaign was the first one. Who was his partner?
Barnabas.
Yeah. Okay, so Barnabas is his partner. The Galatian campaign probably takes 18 months. Remember, they stop in Cyprus first. So they get on the boat, they go to Cyprus, then from Cyprus they go over to, they come on the bottom. That's Pamphylia, swamp country. And then they work their way up and do the circle around the province of Galatia. Probably 18 months, maybe as long as 2 years, but more like 18 months. He goes from his starting point to the all the way as far as he can go into Galatia. And when he's towards the most inland part of Galatia, he's actually almost on the border of Cilicia. And the major town of Cilicia is
Tarsus.
It's almost his own hometown at that point in time. And then he works his way back. So he goes, plants churches. By the way, is it an easy evangelistic campaign?
Easy.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, well,
it's like
you got malaria, they try to worship you as a god,
right.
Then when you turn them away, they stone you to death and leave you on the side. Yeah, you know, so you get to the end, and then on the way back, you visit them again, and that's the first missionary campaign, Galatia. But when he goes on the second missionary campaign, the first thing Paul almost always does is revisit all of the places he's been before. So he does sort of a land trip again through Galatia, just kind of go all the way up north of Syria, and you swing over through Cilicia, and then you get into Galatia. He goes, he visits them all again, but he'd like to go further south, which would be technically Ephesus, or Asia Minor, Asia they call it. He would love to go north, which would be Bithynia. And what happens when they've got plans? Okay, we have revisited Galatia. Now we're ready to continue the outreach. What happens when he...
He's on the road to Troas.
Well, what puts him on the road to Troas? He wants to go south to Asia Minor, and the Spirit of the Lord says no. He wants to go north to Bithynia, and the Spirit of the Lord says no. Now, isn't this odd? Would we not assume that anywhere that would have simply been on the way would have been logical for the Spirit of the Lord to send him?
Yes. No.
Well, does God maintain sovereignty?
Absolutely.
And does God's providence include a measure of sovereignty?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Now, when Paul says that he got to Illyricum, that means that he most certainly got to Bithynia eventually, which is the northern area. And when he talks about Asia, well, we know he spent 3 years in Ephesus training everybody to go up and down those valleys to minister in there. But here he is heading, and he wants to go south, and the answer is no. And he wants to go north, and the answer is no. And he's come from the east, so where are we going?
West.
West. And he gets that vision of the man of Macedonia, which is right across the top of the bay up there. And he's going to go into what is technically Europe. But had he received, the Lord had very clearly said, no, no. And then he got that vision. And from that vision, they determined that this indeed was how the Lord wanted them to go. And indeed, that was. He had been prevented. Now, who is doing the preventing? Here he says, I have often been prevented from going to Rome. Now, you would say, we would often think that, this prevention would be
opposition.
But not necessarily so. The word means to kind of like cut a ditch or a moat. Things have been set up in front of him that he just, you know, no, I can't go that way. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and what he's basically saying is, by the sovereignty of God, by the providence of God, he has mapped out for me where I'm supposed to be going. And so now he has done Galatia, he has done Asia Minor, and he has done the Greek Peloponnese all the way down. But in the meantime, Rome's had a church there for probably the better part of 25 years already. So it's not like they need Paul to go there and plant a church. But he would have liked to have gone there for a long time. He says, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come and see you, he doesn't say I've had a longing to come and see Rome, which in those days is the city of the world. I mean, it's 1 million inhabitants. It has the seat of power. It has the seat of the military. It is a spectacular place compared to other small cities. I've had a longing to come to you. And then I just kind of chuckle the way it works in verse 24. Whenever I go to
Spain.
He's got more than one longing. He does long to see the church at Rome. He definitely has a longing to go to
Spain.
And then as we get down a little further, verse 25 says, but now I am going to
Jerusalem.
Serving the saints. Okay. I just want to kind of show you here that there are some priorities that Paul has in ministry. Of course, there are also some priorities that the Lord had for Paul's ministry. So, you know, hopefully they line up at some point in time. But the priorities right now, what's priority number one?
Jerusalem.
Yeah. He's going to Jerusalem. That is front and center. Priority number two is? I would say Spain is probably priority number two, and priority number three is...
You mean places?
Where's he going to next?
Oh, okay, I thought you were saying just his to-do list.
Well, his to-do list is go to Jerusalem, and we're going to talk about why he's going to Jerusalem.
Okay.
Then it would be to go to Spain via Rome, all right? And he's written this whole letter to the Roman Christians, and again, when I say he's written this whole letter, the Holy Spirit has very carefully crafted and moved Paul to write this letter. And what is this letter all about? To make sure that they're on the same page when it comes to the ministry of the gospel, very clearly. Anyway, he wants to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to go to Spain after that, and he's going to drop in Rome. Now, does Paul get to Rome?
Yes.
Eventually.
Yeah. Does he get there in the way that he probably expects to?
No.
No. Does he get to Jerusalem?
Yes.
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 What is significant about Paul going to Jerusalem?
That's where that guy says, your belt, or is that where he takes his belt?
That's actually up in Caesarea. The prophet Agabus does a little graphic demonstration, ties the belt around him, says, if you go down there, this is what they're going to do to you. True. Let's just go over to Galatians chapter 2 here for a second. So Galatians is one of the earliest things that Paul writes. That's after Romans in our order of the New Testament.
When was Hebrews written?
Hebrews, I would say, would have been written within 10 years of this. I would think it was written before the fall of Jerusalem. But we're going to talk a little bit about Hebrews this evening. It all ties into here one way or another. Galatians chapter 2. Remember, Paul does a little bit of a history and a testimony. And he talked about, you know, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I would suggest that that's probably the Council of Jerusalem in 48 or 49 A.D. Look what he says here. It says and it says that he met, you know, the significant apostles, verse 9 of chapter 2, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John. So James and John and Peter, who they would represent who? Peter, James, and John. They are the inner three, are they not?
Yeah.
And probably the most dominant of the apostles. They, who were reputed to be pillars. Now, does he say they're not pillars? No, he's just saying that these are the top guys. Gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcised. They only asked of us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Now, what you want to appreciate is that Jerusalem for Christians, for converts to Christ, was an extremely difficult place to make a living. Why? Yeah, those who opposed Christ also opposed Jews who believed in Christ. So financially, business, you could be thrown into jails, all kinds of things that were problematic. So even back here, and this is probably 5 years before he's writing this letter, he's already saying that the church in Jerusalem is saying, hey, don't forget us because we are poor, all right? Why are they poor? What is the problem with Jerusalem? Now, notice when we talk about Jerusalem, who are we talking about here?
Pharisees, Sadducees.
Okay. Verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving
the saints.
For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Is there a particular group of Jerusalemites that Paul is going to help?
Yes.
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 Okay, who are the saints?
Those are believers in Christ. They have been thrown out of the synagogue, right?
We do have passages in the scripture that talk about Old Testament saints, but here we're talking about saints as those who are found in Christ. And because they're found in Christ, that is what makes them holy. The idea of saints is your holy ones. Was Paul going to do general humanitarian work in Jerusalem? Nowadays, we have a thing called the social gospel, which basically says that, you know, on one hand, you can talk about Jesus and his work on the cross. That's part of the gospel. On the other hand, as long as you reach out to people and help them physically and help them with humanitarian help, that is also the gospel, and that is every bit as much the gospel as talking about Jesus, even if you never talk about Jesus. You know, that whole idea of humanitarian work does not really start to show up about until the 10th century AD, when, after the Roman Church has been, you know, in operation for the better part of 6 or 7 centuries, and you are in a time of, you know, what we call the Middle Ages, and there is tremendous poverty in the world, and there's tremendous sickness in the world. Somewhere around the 10th century, the church, and who knows what the church is in those days, because I have lots of doubt in my mind that most of those people were alive in Christ. They were religious, they were part of a religious order, and they were extending hospitalization to sick people in the world. Now, that's not a bad thing, folks. That is extending the love of Christ. That's a good thing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But when Paul is going to the saints in Jerusalem, he's talking about the focus on about 10% of the city. That's what we would guesstimate on the highest estimate, that maybe in a city that had around 200,000 people, there might have been as many as 20,000 believers. And remember, by this point in time, The church in Jerusalem is probably close to 35 years old. So it's already second generation or more. So it's been around a long time. Why are we concerned about the saints at Jerusalem? What's the problem? Well, we already said that there's what we would call persecution poverty. If you are going against the flow of traditional Judaism in the province of Judea or in the city of Jerusalem, you are paying a high financial price for that. You're thrown off the family farm, you're thrown out of the family system. They don't really have any type of a social safety net outside of that. So, you know, widows are cut off, sons are cut off. It's really serious. So that there's a persecution poverty. Secondly, there had been a series of famines that had rolled through that area in the last few years. And at the time when this is written, there's a really severe famine. Now, what would cause famine? Weather. In particular, what kind of weather?
Dry.
Dry weather. Do you remember back in the Old Testament when Jacob is basically starving because there's a famine? And where do they go to get Egypt? There were kind of two bread baskets for that area. One was down in Egypt because the Nile floods on an annual basis, and that provided water and irrigation and whatever, so you could always usually got some type of food. But the other place that produced a lot of grain was Northern Galilee. Northern Galilee is on one side is a ridge of mountains. Mount Carmel is up there. It's kind of running above the Sea of Galilee. But it has a super high water table, and the soil is spongy, and it can hold water for years without rain and produce good crops. So in the ancient world, you know, if Galilee went under famine in multiple years, remember with Elijah, he prayed earnestly, and the Lord shut up the rain for
3.5 years.
Yeah, we'll get that out of James. Which is interesting because that's an area where normally you could put in your shovel and within 12 inches you hit water. That's how high the water table is. So for them to be in drought is just amazing. They are in drought. So besides the fact that they're persecuted financially, there's no food anyway. So there's another huge problem. Then Paul was looking towards Pentecost. What are the three big Jewish festivals? Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. And tons of Jews would come in for all of those because they were required to. Now, what's the problem when you are going to celebrate Pentecost in a famine-ravaged area? You didn't have enough to feed the 200,000 in Jerusalem. If you got a million, million and a half, you got another problem. Then, we also know that there had been a major problem. So there's a big influx of Pentecost pilgrims, I call them. Pentecost in the sense of this is when you're supposed to be celebrating the first sheaves of the wheat harvest. Well, there's no wheat harvest. Then we've got the schism between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. You know, as much as the Council of Jerusalem helped the Gentile churches in the sense that they said, hey, you don't have to be Jewish to be Christian, I think it created a huge problem as well. And we're going to look at that a little later on. The huge problem was that I really think that the Jewish church saw itself as distinctly different from the Gentile church. Okay, if the Gentile church is not going to follow Moses, and the Gentile church is not going to keep kosher, and the Gentile church is not going to practice circumcision, and the Gentile church is not going to keep the Old Testament law, well, if they're not going to, that's them. We are going to. So you have a very interesting dynamic. Let's look at Acts chapter 21 here for a second. This, by the way, is just after Paul has arrived with this gift that they've been gathering for about a year and a half, and they've gotten to Jerusalem.
Well, that gift would have been financial.
Yes.
It wasn't that he was taking food.
No, because there's no way to effectively... So there was some... Again...
He had to be able to buy something.
Well, Egypt would have had food. But again, the farmers are subsistence farmers up there, so if they don't have any crop... By the way, you always know that it's a really bad time when farmers start to eat the seed.
Yeah.
They would always have set aside, and in those days, You know, it's not like we have these huge bumper crops. A normal crop was about 4 seeds of wheat to 1 that was planted, a 4-to-1. So you had to keep a lot of seed. 6-to-1 is a super crop. 8-to-1 is a super bumper crop. Remember when Jesus talks about what kind of returns would there be? 30, 60, 100. That is downright supernatural. Because nothing in the world had ever seen a 30 seeds to 1 seed return. Nowadays, our farmers return fairly well. But if you're eating your seed, you're in serious trouble. Because what do you plant the next year? And this has been a famine that's been going for years. Anyway, they're bringing money. He gets to Jerusalem. By the way, you know, they're kind of happy that he's brought money so that they get something to eat. It says, after these days we got ready, I'm in Acts 21:15. After these days we got ready and we started our way to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, Nason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And after we were arrived at Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Well, yeah, man, if somebody's bringing us, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars and we're starving, it's a good thing. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James. And who's James? I don't think this is James and John. At this point in time, I think this is probably James, the half-brother of the Lord, who is the lead elder in Jerusalem, I would suggest. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate. This is Paul began to relate to these Jewish leaders, one by one, the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And that would have been a man. Because Paul hasn't been back to Jerusalem since missionary journey number 1. He's not going back to Jerusalem, he's going back to Antioch, which is way to the north. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, which is good. And then this verse takes a very strange turn as far as I'm concerned. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Lots of questions come into my mind at this point in time. Had the 12 apostles to the Jews failed to teach them about the new covenant? To some extent, it has to be yes. Did they even effectively understand the new covenant? In the scriptures, who is the driver of the new covenant? Well, Holy Spirit, okay, who's the writer, the human writer of the New Covenant? There's 2. Okay, I can give you John 2, so 3. I'll just increase my number here. Paul, for sure. John, but the one you mentioned earlier on. The writer to the Hebrews. Okay. He makes a major league point. In fact, he says you need to let go of what is disappearing and crumbling, and obsolete, he calls it. Now, you got to stop for a second and think, if there is a guy writing to the Hebrews who is calling the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, obsolete, do you think that might be a little precarious? You want to really appreciate that these Judaizers are about as radical a group as there ever was. Do you remember what happens here, by the way? Paul will get arrested when he goes back to Jerusalem, and they will take him and hold him in the army barracks for protection, and then they're going to transfer him from the fortress of Antonia up to Caesarea, about a 2-day march. And about 40 of these super zealous...
Chubby.
Super zealous Judaizers do what? They take a vow. And what's the vow?
No eating. Till they kill him.
Well, yeah. But you see how wild this is. But it's really Paul whom the Spirit uses to bring about a new understanding of theology and some progressive revelation, in the sense that Paul is saying what? What does he say to the Galatians? If you hold on to the law and on to Christ, what have you effectively done? You can't hold on to both of them, is what Paul says. That then Christ died for nothing and he's of no use to you. But what's going on here? James has taken Paul aside. Yep, thanks so much for the help. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. You have this weird two-stage church happening at this point. It's okay for the Gentiles to not follow Moses because they're really only second class. You know, the whole point of the Jerusalem Council was to say there is no second class Christians, but very much in Jerusalem thought. But just keep reading this for you. There are thousands among the Jews who have believed, and they are all of them zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. Now, is that right? Well, does Paul not say circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing? And does he not say that if you are continuing to try to do a law righteousness, you have no part in Christ? Yeah, he is saying things like this, but this is firing up the church in Jerusalem. So here is the guy who is trying to do his best, and the Lord is using them. They have gathered almost a worldwide collection to come and help Jerusalem. And what's going to happen? It's all going to blow apart. And why? Because as much as they're happy to take the money from Paul, far too much of the church thinks that Paul himself is anti-Jewish. Paul's not anti-Jewish. He is pro Christ, yeah. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you to do. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to these things that they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk in order, keeping the law. At this point in time, I want to have a little chat with James.
And Paul.
And say to James, have you not progressed at all in the new covenant? Because I don't get the sense that there's any progression. And what is Paul supposed to prove to them?
That he keeps the law.
That he's as much a law keeper as they are. Now, what does Paul say, by the way? Does he go into Gentile homes?
Yeah.
Did that not break the traditional law? Does he not eat with Gentiles?
No.
Does he not like bacon sandwiches? Or seafood? Or shrimp? I keep going this. So purify yourself. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. And they should abstain from blood, and they should abstain from what is strangled, and from fornication. In other words, they have to not challenge our tradition and keep themselves sexually pure. Well, then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And we know that it's not 7 days, we're almost over of the purification. The Jews from Asia, by the way, where's Asia? That is Ephesus. Jews from Ephesus, upon seeing him in the temple, began stirring up all the crowd. All the crowd would include the
Jews.
So you've got, at this point in time, unrepentant, not following Christ Jews, and you have believing Jews, and Paul should have had at least 10,000 people standing up for him here, and he has nothing. By the way, why is Paul bringing this gift to Jerusalem? And you'd say, they were hungry. Okay, fair enough. Because he had promised that he would remember the poor. Truth. What else was Paul hoping? Was Paul only the apostle to the Gentiles?
No.
Remember when he got his commission? In fact, when Ananias is praying about not going to restore Paul's sight on Straight Street in Damascus, what does the Lord say? He's my chosen instrument, for he will bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the sons of Israel. In other words, how big is Paul's franchise? We were talking about this last week. He's got the whole thing. Jews, Gentiles, royalty, power players, the whole deal. What is he hoping by bringing this gift? And in particular, he has not only got this gift, but he's got about eight guys that represent Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, and probably the churches out of Galatia as well. What is the intention of Paul here? What is the hope of Paul? That there might be some measure of reconciliation, community, that the starving people of Jerusalem would say, hey, these two possess the Holy Spirit. Because why? Because they are the representatives of the churches and the rest of the world who don't know us from Adam, and they are bringing this tremendous gift so that we would not starve. And how well does it work? So here you've got an interesting thing. If this is about 57 AD, 10 years later, about 67, that's when they start to siege Jerusalem. That's when the Romans have had enough, and in they come, and they spend 2 years sieging Jerusalem, and basically they kill 1,100,000 people in Jerusalem. They just slaughter them. 65 years after that, there's another uprising. This time it's around the Judean towns. Jerusalem has been leveled, but the Judean towns rise up. Another 1 million Jews are killed by the Romans at that point in time. Where is the Jewish church after that point in time?
Hiding.
Well, if it's even there, but there's not much. It's either assimilated into the rest, it's made tracks to get out, but the sense here, the dream of Paul is to do what? To bring together what Christ himself has abolished, that wall of hostility. And he has brought Jews and Gentiles together as one new man in Christ. Except it's not going to work particularly well here. The hope of the Roman visit was reciprocal. He said, you know, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing. And I hope to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Paul's saying, I'm coming back to you, but the expectation here will be, I will help you and you will definitely help me. And you will help me for the reason of the
gospel.
And by the way, who is a wonderful living example right now of the reconciliation that should be taking place with the gospel?
Paul
plus... I'm trying to remember some of the names of the guys. Tychicus and all the representatives who came along with this very generous gift. You know, he at this point in time, he's got the gift. He's making his way towards Jerusalem. What he wants to show the Romans is, hey, you guys need to look at what has happened in the other churches, because Rome is not part of this. These are the churches that Paul has direct influence over, that Paul has planted. Rome is not part of this gift. But what is his intention for Rome? That they will also, very generously, follow in the footsteps of the other churches in terms of supporting ministry. And in this case, it's extending the gospel. Now, when we read through 2 Corinthians, it's very interesting. Corinth is, by the way, in which part of that Greek Peloponnese? Where is Corinth? North or south?
South.
Is it Achaia or is it Macedonia? It's Achaia, way down to the south. Which is the wealthy part of that land and which is the poor part?
Macedonia is poor.
To this day, Macedonia is poor. And what's rich? Achaia, and in particular, the city of Corinth. Corinth is like what... Fort McMurray was about 3 years ago, where you could make $25-$30 an hour working at McDonald's. Like, it's just so ridiculous. I was talking to this guy at the airport a little while ago, and he was talking about putting up snow fences, and he was making way into six figures a year putting up snow fences. And I'm going, really?
Wow.
The money is just wild. That's Corinthian money. When Paul writes the second letter to the Corinthians, what does he say? It's chapters 8 and 9, by the way. Is Paul pleased with what's happening in Corinth? He holds in front of Corinth who? The Macedonians. And what does he say? They have welled up in rich generosity out of their extreme poverty. He said not only were they the first ones to desire to give, they were the first ones to get the gift in. What does he say to the Macedonians? He says, don't make me look bad in front of the Macedonians, because I've told them, you guys are rich, and you're going to give a big gift, and right now they are blowing you out of the water, the Macedonians. By the way, who was Paul's best supporters during the course of his ministry? Bar none, it was always Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Those were the guys who were constantly, not only in terms of money, but prayer support and reaching out. Man, they were, when Paul was on the second Roman imprisonment, it's the guys from Macedonia that keep him from starving. Because by that point in time, there's sort of an edict out against Christians, and they don't care. They're willing to stand with Paul, even though it is probably a death sentence for them. For it says, now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. Now, folks, I would say that the Lord has an expectation of us to reach out in love to our neighbors and to help them. No doubt about that. However, I would say that if we are the redeemed in Christ, his life is our life, and we are his as his slaves, would we not be talking about Christ when we are reaching out to the world? I mean, I don't know how else you would do it. And why wouldn't you do it? The only reason I can come up with is because you think the world will think better of you if you don't mention Christ. But that makes us the most disloyal bunch of scoundrels that have ever walked at that point in time. On the flip side, to reach out both in the love of Christ, but clearly in the gospel of Christ, means that you are actually addressing at that point in time the problems of this world. Because the problems of this world are not merely food-based. And they're not merely political-based. And they're not merely destruction from natural disaster-based. The biggest problem that we all have is not circumstances. The biggest problem we all have is internal. And that problem is deadness of sin. Anyway, he's going to serve the saints. The scripture also says that we should actually prefer the saints above the rest. Well, why? Because when you serve the saints, what are you doing?
Serving Christ.
Serving Christ. Anyway, for Macedonia and Achaia, verse 28, have been pleased. Now, I like the way he writes that. Achaia with a good arm twist. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, a really good arm twist, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. It's the third time now we've got the saints. These are the saints in Jerusalem we're dealing with. Yes, they were pleased to do so. I wonder if he had a smile on his face. Finally got all that money out of those Corinthians. What does he tell the Corinthians? That was kind of embarrassing. He said, you were some of the first to pledge, and we're not getting your pledges in. Is effectively what he's saying. You did it as a nice photo opportunity. Deliver, is what Paul tells them. Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor. What have we got here in our various English versions? You got a contribution? Okay. How many of you are familiar with the word koinonia? Koinonia means that you have things in common. You have a close fellowship. Fellowship is koinonia. Now, to what extent can close fellowship be demonstrated?
The church.
Okay. The word there is not a contribution. In fact, the word is that they made a fellowship. which I found an interesting thing. Fellowship for the poor. In other words, they said, if they are poor, then we will make ourselves poor to help them. We will join them in our poverty. We will make ourselves poor so that they will not be so poor. Remember the Macedonian churches? How were they described? They welled up in rich generosity, being in extreme
poverty.
Well, what do people who are in extreme poverty have to share with people who are also in extreme poverty?
The Lord commands many, many times. Many times.
There's a fascinating thing that they talk about. When people come to grips with their poverty, often they don't become grasping at that point in time. They actually become more generous. And I would say under the influence, the direction of the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's a natural human thing. But there's a sense in which who understands extreme poverty more than somebody who is in extreme poverty?
Right.
I find it fascinating that there was a fellowship. By the way, Paul talks a lot about, when he writes to the Philippians, he talks about this fellowship. They have a fellowship in prayer with him. They have a fellowship in ministry with him. They have a fellowship in support with him. In other words, the Philippians don't look at Paul as saying, oh, here comes this guy, we better come up with a few bucks, and then we won't hear from him for a couple years again, and we'll forget all about him. Nothing of the sort. The Philippians were Paul's partners from day one until the day when he left to go home. What was happening here? He says, the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. By the way, out of which nationality does Jesus come? I find it quite bizarre when I hear about Gentile churches who are anti-Semitic. All of our apostles are
Jewish.
The initial church was
Jewish.
Our Savior and Lord is
Jewish.
The promises go all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're all, well, Israelite, yeah,
yes,
in that sense. And you're anti-Semitic? What Paul is telling this Roman church, remember, you know, he's already kind of set up the Macedonians and the Achaeans as an example to follow. Now he talks about if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in their material things. What does it mean to be in fellowship with God's people?
It's to share everything that you have, right? That's what they did.
Well, how concerned are we about others who are God's people?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Well, you got love your neighbor as yourself for sure, but this is family.
That's what I mean.
By the way, is it easier to love strangers or to love family?
Neighbors.
Depends on whom we're talking about. But there's a sense here in verse 27, there's a sense of indebtedness. This is a fellowship of spiritual things. Therefore, there is also a fellowship of material things. And what does Paul say? Therefore, when I have finished this, when I have finished what? This collection. And have put my seal on this fruit of theirs. What does it mean when you put your seal on something? Yeah. You have given it your stamp of approval, your seal of approval, as they used to say. Then I will go by way of you to Spain. You see how it just kind of drops that in? By way of you to Spain. Now, don't think of that as a geographical comment. Think of that as a koinonia comment. What I'm telling you about here and what I'm showing you in terms of the Jerusalem gift is the expectation that I have for the Roman church in terms of the Spain outreach. By way of you? No, you're not just happen to be in a straight line I'm going to drop in. By way of you means you are going to be the primary supporters of this work. Now, I know that when I come to you, I will come into the fullness of the blessing of Christ. You notice I made a little shift in one word there? Did you catch which word?
Into.
Into, I said. A little word there in Greek. You could go into or in. Let it go with the context, usually. What is Paul expecting when he comes to Rome? By the way, is Rome a poor city or a wealthy city?
No.
No? Government towns tend to be wealthy. And when you're the capital of the world, no, it doesn't mean that Rome doesn't have its share of poverty cases, too. Obviously, it does. But certainly, there should be quite ample pickings in Rome when he goes through. But he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness or into the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, do you remember 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? I think it's chapter 8. Paul actually explains to the Corinthians why the Macedonians were so generous. There's a really interesting little verse there. It says they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, and that was why the Macedonian gift was so amazing. I'm always pleased, and I made a note of it this year, I set it up to the congregation, that the gift that we took to the Torres family. The only reason why we have those gifts is because people in the church give themselves first to the Lord and then to the family. And they give to the family because they are part of the family. You've never met them. But Manuel will often ask, he says, why do you concern yourself about us? Well, a simple matter is we give ourselves first to the Lord. And who do they belong to? The Lord. And you know what? After supporting them for 12 years, I'm sure some people think, surely by now they must be able to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and whatever. And, you know, do we have to support them forever? But if we would be so privileged as to support them forever, would that be a bad thing? Not if we give ourselves first to the Lord and then to... I will come in the fullness or into the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I think that Paul says, you know what? I don't think that Jesus is done demonstrating his lordship and the amazing way that he can get his people to rally together for what he wants done. I kind of think that's what he's really driving at here. But there's real some nice persistent pressure that keeps coming through this passage. I'm just kind of chuckling to myself going, you know, by way of you, and when I come to you, there will be the fullness of the blessing of Christ again. And so now he goes on to say, now I urge you. What's that urging? You can urge somebody if you have no authority, but does Paul have authority in this case?
Yes.
As their apostle, he says, I'm going to urge you. I'm really suggesting something rather strongly here. What does he say? And by, he calls them brothers. What's he doing? I'm urging you on the premise of we are
brothers in Christ.
We're family.
Yep.
Just like the people in Spain whom the Lord has chosen are family. I urge you, brothers, by our, and there's that word again. I think we rattle by that word too easily without catching the gravity of what it means. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is what? Which means he has what? He has authority. More than that, he has our undying gratitude. He has our complete loyalty. He has the sum total of everything we have. We live to serve. He is the Lord. So I'm urging you, here's the apostolic aspect, brothers, here's the family aspect, by our Lord Jesus Christ, this is whom Jesus is and whom we are in relationship to Jesus, and by the love of the Spirit, and here is the influence of the Holy Spirit within each one of us, And now he asks for things in prayer. First, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive. Does everybody have strive there?
Yes.
How strong is strive?
Very strong.
It's an interesting little compound word in the original language. One part of the word is agony. How strong a word is agony? You know, I'm feeling a minor bit of agony today. We don't tend to say that, do we? When we talk about agony, we are talking about intense. And the other word there is together with. We are agonizing together. The call of Paul here is, agonize with me in prayer. Now this is something the Philippians knew how to do. That's why they get that beautiful letter, because they really, thick and thin, they are with Paul, and they are not giving up. And it doesn't matter how hard it is, they're sticking with him. It says here, agonize together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, what is he asking them to pray for? Look at verse 31. Before Agabus ever ties the bonds around Paul's wrist down in Caesarea, what does Paul already know? That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Now, who's he referring to? At very least, he's referring to unrepentant Jews. Because I think they are the ones who kind of fire this whole thing up and that big riot that takes place down there. The problem that you have is that Christ's people should have rallied to their apostle, and they didn't. So that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem, service to whom? The saints, may prove acceptable to the saints. And did it prove acceptable to the saints? Well, they were happy that they got it, but why does James have to take Paul aside and say, hey, remember, we've got thousands who believe here, but they all are zealous for the
law.
Yeah. You're kind of looking at this and you're saying that my service, in other words, this gift that we have gathered from Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, might be received as the love of the Holy Spirit, as a move of the Lordship of Christ, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, and as with the blessing and the stamp of approval of the apostle, Christ's representatives in this world. And what happened? So look at this thing, and I just kind of go, ugh! And Paul is already praying because he kind of knows that it's more than possible that it's not going to be acceptable. See why he says that I want you to agonize together with me in these prayers? Because this is going to be agony. By the way, so that I may come to you. Now, does Paul get to go to Rome?
Eventually.
Yeah. Just about 3 years of prison. 2 years of that is probably in isolation. Then you get on the boat and you get shipwrecked. Then finally you show up in Rome. But you show up in Rome as what? A prisoner who has made an appeal to Caesar, which is really quite fascinating at the end of Acts. By the way, do any prosecutors show up to accuse Paul?
Nope.
So his case must have been dismissed fairly quickly. He does show up in Rome. And the beautiful thing about the end of Acts is it kind of basically says that he stayed in his own rented house for 2 years.
Right.
He was unhindered in the sense that he could proclaim the gospel and receive as many as he wanted. Well, he showed up in Rome and they had to come to him, which is good. They did. But what was he hoping? That I may come to you in joy. By the will of God. Now, did Paul arrive by the will of God?
Yes.
Yeah. He did. What does that tell you about the will of God?
Tells you that it's not always going to be in keeping with what you would have preferred. And he hopes to find refreshing rest in your company. Right. Well, it was sure better than 2 years in the Caesarea jail where you got probably no visitors. You did get to know them. Rest in their company. You know what the great thing about that Roman imprisonment is? Yeah, well, he was able to strengthen the church at Rome. He was able to witness and evangelize the Praetorian Guard. That's hilarious. I think the bodyguards to Caesar, and Paul's working on him every day. Oh, good, you're changing me today. Good, you get 8 hours of some good gospel teaching here. But in particular, what else did the Lord have Paul do in those 2 years under house arrest? He writes.
Right.
Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians. This is big. The Lord does amazing things through Paul and that thing. You know, this thing ends. Now, the peace of God. Is that how it reads?
Nope.
The God of peace. If I was to say, now the peace of God be with you all, you would expect, therefore, smooth sailing from this part on. It's not the peace of God, though that certainly will come in its time, and according to God's sovereign will. But the God of peace be with you all. Just the way the God of wholeness and peace was with Paul. Though I have to think that 5 years, when you have been a type A personality and you have basically gone through most of the civilized world and preached, to kind of be removed for a 5-year period would have been somewhat difficult, especially that couple years in Caesarea. That had to be really tough. The God of peace be with you all. Now, 57 AD is probably when this letter comes out. In the summer of 64 AD, something happens. All of Nero's good handlers are gone, which means Nero has nobody controlling him anymore, which means Nero is dangerous. Read for you a little bit here. This is the Roman historian Tacitus. He talks about what happened in 64. He said, the adherents of the new religion, that is these Christians, were subjected to a series of persecutions. These began with a brief and apparently localized persecution in Rome under Nero in July of 64. According to Tacitus, a Roman historian writing about 50 years later, Nero tried to shift the blame onto the Christians after a rumor arose that he had started a fire which had destroyed much of the city of Rome. Well, that wasn't a rumor. Though Nero didn't set the fire himself, he most certainly had men set it for him. Why? Because he wanted to build himself an estate of hundreds of acres right in the middle of Rome, and guess what? For all these poor people already had their houses there. To kill the rumors, Nero charged and tortured some people hated for their evil practices. Evil practices, Christians. What was evil about it?
I don't know.
Well, they didn't follow all the gods of the day, and that was evil. The group popularly known as Christians. The founder of this sect, Christ, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was the emperor. Their deadly superstition had been suppressed temporarily. Deadly superstition. Because they didn't follow the gods of Rome, that they blamed all the Christians. You didn't follow all the gods of Rome. It had been suppressed temporarily, but it was beginning to spring up again. And not just in Judea, but even in Rome itself, where all kinds of sordid and shameful activities were attracted and were catching on. 57 was this letter. 64. How many years?
Seven
years. First, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested. Then, on information obtained from them, hundreds were convicted, more for their antisocial beliefs than for their fire-raising. In their deaths, they were made a mockery. They were covered with the skins of wild animals. They were torn to death by dogs. They were crucified or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night. Nero opened up his own gardens for the spectacle and gave a show in the arena. Nero, by the way, had Christians burning to light his gardens. And when he had a spectacle in the arena, he mixed in with the crowd, or he stood dressed as a charioteer on a chariot. And as a result, although they were guilty of being Christians and deserved death, people began to feel sorry for them. For they realized that they were not being massacred for the public good, but to satisfy one man's mania. The other thing that the Christians did when they were dying in Rome is they kept singing. They tried to slaughter them, and they wanted them to scream and be afraid, and they would just sing. The Romans just went, this is no fun. They're not afraid. They're dying. That's not how we want them to die. In fact, it's embarrassing. Anyway, the God of peace be with you all, especially about 7 years from now. And that's when the church goes underground in Rome. And that's where you get places like the catacombs and other things. And that's probably where Mark's gospel is written to them and to help them out. Just kind of filling in here some of how this whole thing goes. But you do see what Paul is doing here. Paul is Christ-driven. Therefore, Paul is gospel-driven. Therefore, Paul is ministry-driven. Therefore, Paul is church-driven, and he expects everyone in the church to do what?
Be the same.
Join arms with him, and let's get this done.